This morning we will be looking together at the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, if you would like to turn there. And what I would like to do this morning and this evening and then next Sunday morning, Lord willing, as we gather together, and then actually into the month of August, when I again have the opportunity of ministering from the Word of God from the pulpit, I wish to look at this book together in somewhat of an unusual fashion, unusual not in the sense it hasn't been done before, but unusual in the sense that very frequently the way that we look into the Word of God is we will exegete it, we will examine it, we will study it verse by verse, frequently taking even as much as a phrase from a verse and expanding upon it, applying it, and that is perfectly right, and that's normally how I teach, and that's normally how we preach here. But there is another, I think, perspective that is sometimes lost when we look very closely at just one small passage at a time, and that is most of the books, especially of the New Testament, are works that are presenting a theme and an argument. And when you listen to someone presenting a topic that they wish you to understand, none of us become so focused upon one little thing that we stop listening to everything else, we don't see how it's related to everything else. That's the most certain way of actually misunderstanding what a person is trying to say to us. Instead, we listen carefully, we see how the thoughts are strung together, and then if in the flow of the argument we have questions about how some thoughts fit together, or maybe we don't understand how this relates to this, then in that situation we will then look more closely. Very frequently, of course, in my work dealing with apologetics, the defense of the faith, I have to look very, very closely at the text. Some of you would know, for example, that when on a Saturday morning the doorbell rings at an inopportune time, and there are some folks standing at the door that have a little bag in their hand and they want to hand you a Watchtower Awake magazine, very frequently in that kind of a conversation, the discussion will be very, very focused upon a particular passage, maybe even a particular word. Maybe you'll look at John 1:1 and you'll discuss the Greek term theos and whether it has an article or does not. And there is a place for all of that. But I have especially found it to be extremely useful in the book of Hebrews, which for many Christians is a book that is somewhat closed. It is a book that is considered extremely difficult. Maybe its message just doesn't seem to resonate with us. Especially in the book of Hebrews, stepping back a little bit from it and having an opportunity of seeing the overarching argumentation, first of all, is vital to understanding the individual passages, many of which, one of which we'll be looking at this morning, is one that frequently arises in controversies. But it also helps us to gain from the book the kind of encouragement and consolation that it is meant to communicate to us. The book of Hebrews was written to a church in its infancy, made up primarily of Hebrew Christians. And these individuals were under a tremendous amount of strain. Why? Because of the fact that there was this constant hammering upon them to come back to the old ways. Come back to the old form of worship. Come back to the temple. Come back to the synagogue. Come back to what you were raised with. Do not persevere in this following of Jesus, who you call the Messiah. We do not and we cannot underestimate the kind of force that can be brought to bear by a family member, by multiple family members, constantly, daily, or at least every time you're together, bringing that kind of force to bear upon you. Many of us were raised in Christian families, as I was. And we had encouragement. We had those who were supportive of our growth in grace, but many others were not raised in that context. And you understand what it is to have that constant discouragement, maybe just from having relatives and friends who simply do not understand your dedication to the things of Christ. They do not understand why you would give up a perfectly good Sunday morning to go sit with other people and sing songs and listen to someone speak from the Bible. Maybe they don't understand why you make career decisions not based upon who you can climb over and what you can get out of it, but how you might best be able to live a life that is honoring and glorifying to someone that from their perspective was gone 2,000 years ago, but we know rose from the dead and ever lives even this day. But there is also that kind of discouragement that comes from those who have a religious faith, but is a religious faith that is opposed to scriptural teaching. And in light of that, that kind of pressure is brought to bear. Now we know that when we encounter someone who's in a situation like that, we want to think of ways of being encouraging. We want to think of ways of promoting in their hearts ever greater faith, knowing that there is a force against them. We want to provide a force the other direction. We want to be encouragers. Well, that in essence is what the book of Hebrews is. It is an encouragement and it is a warning. It is an encouragement to those who have had that heart of stone taken out and the heart of flesh given to them by God's grace. It is encouraging to them, but it is a warning to the entire congregation. The book of Hebrews, as we will see today, contains many warning passages. And it is the duty of the elder who stands before the congregation to give warnings, because I cannot see into the hearts of men and women. When we come into this place, we know that we can put on our Christian persona. We know how to put on the smile. We know how to use the words. And you can deceive me. You can fool me. There is no question of the fact that even people that I know, and we've had this experience, we know of individuals that we've known over a period of time who today do not sit with us in the congregation. They have not persevered in the way of Christ. Well, because we recognize that the congregation as it gathers is made up of both those who are sincerely following after Christ, who have received that work of regeneration in the heart where spiritual life has been granted, spiritual eyes have been opened. But we also recognize that there are those in the congregation who are only there to hear, maybe to listen, maybe there's something interesting about religion, but have not yet experienced that life-changing work of God that draws a person to Jesus Christ so that he becomes our all in all. And then there are those who say, oh yes, I know him. I honor him. I believe in him. But in reality, the scriptures tell us that they are double-minded, that they truly do not know him, that they are false professors. I don't know who those people are, and you do not either. And so the book of Hebrews gives encouragement and within sometimes the same sentence, warning. Do not play lightly with God's work in Jesus Christ. If what the Word says is true about what God has done in Christ, that He's given His only Son, that He's raised Him up, don't play lightly with that. God's truth is not something that can be very easily dismissed. I would like to read in your hearing, and I brought special large print notes. I'd like to read in your hearing Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I want us to look at the entirety of the chapter as a unit. Look at the outline and then work through the main issues this morning together. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement and take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Here we have the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and of course, we recognize that the chapter and verse divisions of the Bible are arbitrary. That is, they did not exist originally in the original writings. They are there for our convenience in being able to locate passages quickly and easily. And obviously there are places where we might wish that the division had been made a little bit more differently. If you look back at what has come before in the book of Hebrews, we discover, of course, that this is an extended argument for the superiority of Christ over against the old ways. Each of the chapters, and some chapters in tandem with one another, present a different area where Christ is superior to the old way. And remember, why would that be important? Because the fact that those to whom the letter is being written are those who would be having a situation where they're being drawn back to the old ways, drawn back to the old sacrifices, drawn back to the old celebrations, the old things that the book of Hebrews says were but shades, shadows, images of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ. Having now heard of what the truth of Jesus Christ is, why would you want to go back to what are merely shadows and images of what has been fulfilled in Christ? This is the argument of the apostle here in the book of Hebrews. And really, when we look back at chapter 5, you'll notice in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5 that the author of the book of Hebrews, and we don't know who that was. Some people feel that it was Paul, others Apollos. Various sundry suggestions have been made. The simple fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit did not deem it something that we needed to know. The author of the letter has raised the subject of Melchizedek. Now, sometimes our Old Testament history is a little bit foggy, and we are not sure of exactly who we're talking about here. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, we'll look at him more closely this evening when we look at chapter 7, is an individual that Abraham encounters back in the book of Genesis. And he raises the subject of Melchizedek, and he will then go back, and he picks that up then at chapter 6, verse 20. And so he raises the issue, and he says, now there's a lot of things I'd like to tell you about Melchizedek, but you're not really ready. And he raises this issue of the immaturity of the church, and he brings some warning and some exhortation, and then he returns to the subject of Melchizedek there at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. And so that's what we're looking at today. So in essence, we might outline it as follows. And I know some of you have some study Bibles that would have various outlines in the front. I would strongly encourage you, as part of your regular study, one of the most useful things that you can do would be to learn outlines of the various books, especially of the New Testament, but I think of the entire Bible. Being able to know where certain subjects are addressed is a very important thing that I would recommend to your study. We might look at chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 6, verse 3 as somewhat of a rebuke for the immaturity that is a part of the congregation. Then, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, the impossibility of repentance for those who go back. The impossibility of repentance for those who go back. Verses 7 and 8, an illustration of the nature of those who go back. A very important illustration that we'll look at in just a moment. Verses 9 and 10, the writer trusts in better things about them. The writer trusts in better things about them, things that accompany salvation. Verses 11 and 12, an exhortation to trust in the promises of God. An exhortation to trust in the promises of God. Verses 13 through 18, an illustration of trust using first Abraham and then God as giving us his word. And finally, verses 19 through 20, the anchor of the soul. The anchor of the soul. What is the anchor of the soul? It's within the veil. Well, we'll look at what the veil is and when we get to that passage as well, Lord willing. Now, keeping these in mind then, and not separating them out, but following the flow, instead of looking closely at every single word, let's work through the chapter and come to an understanding of what the main thrust of the author is in this passage. That then will give us a basis for this evening. We look at chapter 7. Next week we look at chapter 8. And then, Lord willing, as we gather together in August, when I have the opportunity of speaking again, when we look at 9 and 10 as well. Now, beginning in verse 4, because I put the first three verses really, I think, with what came before in chapter 5. And I want to focus upon verses 4 and following, especially because of the fact that I think we all know in this room, if we have had the opportunity of dialoguing with others, especially when it's a what we might call an interfaith dialogue, where we are talking with someone who would not believe as we believe, that the work of Christ is perfect in behalf of his people, that those who would believe, for example, that you can truly be a child of God, that you can be regenerate, born again, that you can have your sins forgiven, united with Christ, adopted in the family of God, etc., 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 and yet undo all of that work in your behalf by some commission of an act of apostasy or etc., etc. Verses 4 through 6, obviously, are verses you've seen before. You've seen them in various and sundry contexts. Let's put them in the context in which they are actually found. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now there is in the translation some issues. The very first word in the original language is, "it is impossible." You'll notice, however, that in the translations, many of the translations anyways, for example, the New American Standard places that word impossible in verse 6, even though in the Greek language it is found in verse 4. The reason being, Greek phrases things differently than we do, of course, and the emphasis is placed upon that word impossible. It is not possible in the case of those who, and then they're described. And we must understand that there are many who would say, obviously, the description of verses 4 and 5 must be of a Christian. I mean, listen to the words. Enlightenment, tasting of the heavenly gift, made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. Surely, surely this could only be descriptive of a Christian. Well, that depends on how you define a Christian. Surely this is descriptive of a person who is in the Christian congregation. Surely this is descriptive not of a person who's simply a part of some other world religion. This is talking about a person who has heard the gospel, has been involved in the worship of the church, has been made partaker of the ministrations of the Holy Spirit, has tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then has fallen away. Well, there are those who say, surely this means these are Christians, and they have fallen away, and what's being said here is, once a true Christian apostatizes, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since it would involve, in essence, the re-crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we say to that? Well, two responses. The first comes from the words that are used, and the second from the context in which we find it. What is interesting is the use of the word once. Once. For it is impossible with reference to those once enlightened. And those of you who are looking at the original language text, you will notice that we use here aorists. That the writer here does not refer to those who experience the ongoing state of enlightenment, who experience the ongoing state of tasting and feasting at the table of God, experiencing the heavenly gift, who dwell in the Holy Spirit, or anything of the kind. Instead, the contrast here is between those who once experienced enlightenment, who come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And they have come into the Christian congregation, and they have seen that the Holy Spirit is active, not just in what they were taught as children to be the communion of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, but instead the Holy Spirit of God, which from their perspective would be limited to the covenant people of God, the Holy Spirit of God is present outside of what they've been taught. The Holy Spirit of God is present in these Christian congregations. And they've tasted the good word of God. They've heard the message that God has delivered in Jesus Christ. They've heard about the powers of the age to come, this new thing that God has done in His Son. And yet, despite all of this, they have fallen away. They no longer come to those meetings. Why? Because they've given in to the pressure from the family. They couldn't stand the stares of disapproval. And so they have fallen away. And please notice the words of verse 6. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. What could that mean? We need to understand a common theme in the book of Hebrews. How would a Jewish person who hears about the Messiah understand his death upon the cross, his crucifixion? Already in the book of Hebrews, and it will of course reappear in the chapters that follow, the death of Christ has been presented as a sacrifice. The Father sends the Son into the world, the Son obediently comes, and He offers Himself as the sacrifice in the place of His people. And of course, the Jewish person understands sacrifice. The Jewish person who would go to the temple would see the sacrifices being offered all the time. And on those special feast days and the special days of sacrifice, there would be a tremendous amount of sacrifice going on there, a tremendous amount of shedding of blood. So what would be involved in once being a person who hears the gospel, hears about the sacrifice of Christ, becomes a part of the congregation, and then steps back, turns around, and goes back to the sacrifices of the temple? What would be involved in their attitude toward the sacrifice of Christ? You see, there can only be one sacrifice of Christ. There were multiple sacrifices. Every Yom Kippur, every Day of Atonement, the offering would be made. It was a repetitive thing. And the author will get to that repetitive nature of the Old Covenant sacrifices in chapters 9 and 10. And will make a tremendous point based upon that. But you see, the sacrifice of Christ is once for all. To go back and to place one's trust, one's worship, in the sacrifice of animals is to say that that one sacrifice of Christ was not enough, that it was not sufficient, and in fact, it is in essence to make that sacrifice of Christ to differ not a bit from the sacrifices being offered upon the altar in the temple that could never cleanse from sin. That will be the direct assertion of the author at a later point, that those who turn back, they trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, and they put Him to open shame, is how he puts it here in verse 6. Now, when I say there's something from the text, what I mean there is this idea of once being enlightened, not the continuing state, of once tasting, of once hearing. That's not the Christian life. It's not tipping one's hat toward God. The Apostle John, over and over again in his gospel, contrasted those who have that tip of the hat faith, that one time, that aorist faith, that point action type faith, that undefined faith, over against the ones who have the present tense, ongoing action, day-to-day faith in Jesus Christ that we know from Scripture is a gift from God. It's not something we can work up within ourselves. It is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So the first from the text is that element, but there is more, and that is from the context. That is, both the illustration of verses 7 through 8 and then the words of verses 9 through 10 make it painfully clear that the writer is not here saying that a person can truly be united with Jesus Christ and then simply walk away and undo the work of Christ in their behalf. Notice the illustration of verses 7 and 8. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, where have we heard this kind of illustration before? Is this not the very same kind of illustration the Lord Jesus loved to use when he talks, for example, in the parable of the soils? And he talks about the fact that there's different kinds of soil, and the word is the person goes about spreading the word, and the word lands in some kind of soil, and it's shallow. And there's immediately a growth, but there's no root, and so there's death. And there's the thorny soil, and then there's the good soil that brings forth fruit. This kind of illustration is common in the pages of the New Testament. And it's very easy to understand. When